We're going to look tonight at John chapter 4, verse 23. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. There's a big debate going on in the evangelical world at the present time about worship. Hundreds of articles have been written in religious journals. Dozens of conferences and seminars have been held. Lorry loads of books have been written. Thousands of discussions have gone on, all to do with this matter of how we do our services of worship. Sadly, in the process, many tempers have been lost, churches have been split, and people who should have known better have fallen out with each other. Thank God we're not left to wonder how we should worship God. We're not left just to do our own thing and hope we get it right. Would God leave us in such a state of uncertainty on such an important matter as the worship of his great and holy name? God tells us in his word how we're to worship him. And he does so here in John 4, verses 21 to 24. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will neither worship the Father on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." These verses about worship are found in the story of Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman, whom he met at Jacob's well near the town of Sychar in Samaria. As he made his way to Galilee, Jesus rested by this well while his disciples went to buy some food in the nearby town. And as he did so, the Samaritan woman came along to draw water. She was a member of a despised nation, as far as the Jews were concerned. She was an immoral woman too, whose life was in a mess, but Jesus cared for her and offered her the living water, chapter 4, verse 10. She'd come for natural water for her body. Jesus offered her spiritual water for her soul. When she queried how he could possibly give her living water when he didn't even have a bucket, verses 11 to 12, he was very patient with her and explained in greater detail, verse 13, that he was speaking about spiritual water for the soul, which leads to eternal life. When, in spite of that, she refused to be serious and made a flippant remark about this living water, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come to this well every day." When she made that kind of flippant remark, Jesus suddenly confronted her with her sin. Verses 16 and 17, "Go and call your husband," he said. "Husband," she replied, "I don't have a husband." "You're right," said Jesus, "when you say you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the fellow you're now living with isn't your husband." Jesus made her face up to her sin. But when Jesus raised the sin question, like many people today, she tried to dodge the issue by having a discussion about the best place to worship God. Many people do that. You try and face them up with the sin question, they immediately try to dodge the issue by having a discussion about where to worship. She said, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She wanted a debate about the best place to worship God, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or the Charismatic Church. People still have that kind of discussion. And in his reply to that, Jesus made one of the greatest statements about worship in the New Testament. Jesus declared the words that we've taken as our text. Jesus declared, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this Mount of Gerizim nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Our Lord's reply in essence is this: now that the New Testament era has dawned, the place where you worship God is no longer really important. In the Old Testament, the Jews went to Jerusalem, the Samaritans went to Mount Gerizim. But says our Lord, now that the New Testament era has dawned, the important place is not the place where you worship God, but how you worship God. And he tells us how we're to worship God. It's a crucial passage. First of all, it reminds us that God is spirit. We could preach a million sermons on that phrase and still not do it justice. God doesn't have a physical body of flesh and bone and blood as we have. He doesn't have parts and organs as we have. He doesn't have the kind of measurements we have, like weight or height. But that doesn't mean that he's any less real than we are. Far from it. He is more real. He is more alive than we are. He's altogether bigger and greater and grander than we are. He has an existence altogether superior to us. No theologian can fully describe the being of God. God is spirit. That means he's the living, immortal, invisible, illimitable God who knows everything and is present everywhere. And as such, he's to be worshipped. And that's the second thing we learn here. God is to be worshipped. God is spirit. And his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Why did God seek us and save our souls? Was it just to make us happy? Was it just to give us satisfaction? God sought us and saved us that we might worship him here and now and throughout all eternity. To worship God means to give him the homage and honor due to him. Our English word worship comes, of course, from the Old English worthship. Worship is an act of homage and adoration when we acknowledge God's worth. Worship is the happy declaration by children of the greatness of their Heavenly Father. Worship is the glad affirmation by forgiven sinners of the love and mercy of their Savior. Worship is our highest activity here on earth, and it will occupy us throughout all eternity in heaven. There is private worship when, as individual Christians, we give God homage. In a sense, the whole of our lives, every part of life, every part of the day should be an act of worship to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 Verse 31 tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The hymn we sing puts it so well, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim your being and thy ways, your ways. So there is private, personal worship. There's family worship. But there should be those times when we meet together for corporate worship. And that's the thing we're going to major on this evening. It's right and good and biblical that we should gather together as a body of believers for corporate worship. I just cannot understand professing Christians who willingly absent themselves from Sunday worship. The least little thing keeps them away. I've been amazed over the years by the most feeble excuses some people give for missing these occasions when Christians gather together for the worship of Almighty God. People say, you know, Pastor, sorry, I won't be there on Sunday. We've got friends coming to stay, you know. Sorry, we won't be there on Sunday. We've got the family coming to stay. I'm sure you'll understand, they say. And I sort of scratch my head and think, yeah, but I don't understand. I don't understand. How is it that your friends, your family, don't realize by now that for you as a Christian, the most important thing on the Lord's Day is to worship God? Who is this family that haven't realized that yet? I don't really understand. Under the Old Testament law, every man had an obligation to make sure that any stranger even staying in his house obeyed the Sabbath day. Surely under the New Covenant, every Christian husband and father should make sure that his family and friends know that he observes the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. God is to be worshipped. God seeks men and women to do that. God requires that of us. We worship him privately, personally, in families, and as a company of his people. But how do we do that? That's the big question. How do we worship God corporately? As I've said, there's been a big debate going on. There are two extremes. There are those who tell us that we must be open to change, that we must have lighter, brighter worship. And so they've introduced clapping and cheering and dancing and drama and sketches and even clowns and jugglers and conjurers, not to mention endless breezy little songs sung over and over and over again. That's one extreme. That everything is up for grabs. Change anything you like in an attempt to make people happy in church. One extreme. On the other hand, there are those who insist that nothing must change. They tell us they're quite happy with things just as they've been for the last 100 years, even 400 years, and have no intention of changing anything. The drab brown paint on the walls, the pews that break your back, the tatty hymn books, the threadbare carpets down the aisles, the archaic language in the pulpit, the clapped-out organ with organists to match, they're all regarded as essentials of the gospel that must never, never change. Some people are determined that nothing will ever change. Their services are dull and lifeless, and the poor people are bored to tears. And as soon as the service is over, they start talking about the most mundane things, Yet they affirm they're quite happy for things to remain as they've always been. They haven't seen a clear-cut conversion for many, many years, but they have no intention of changing anything. Now, both of those extremes are wrong and grieve the Spirit. How do we worship God? Jesus tells us here, God is Spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Take the second one of those first, because I think that's the easier one to deal with. Very challenging, but easier to deal with. We must worship God in truth. That means, first of all, we must believe the truth about God. The fundamental truths about him taught in the Bible. We must have proper worship. It must be centered around the great truths about God in the Bible, that he is sovereign and almighty, that he is holy and just and hates sin, that he's full of love and mercy and grace, that he sent his Son into the world to die for lost sinners, that he saves those who trust in Christ and only those, that he'll judge the world one day and punish the ungodly. To worship God properly, we must believe these fundamental truths about him and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any person who denies or argues with these truths cannot be a true worshiper of God. He may claim to be so. He may claim to be a worshiper of God. He may be a bishop or a church leader, but he's not a worshiper of the living God if he denies these truths about God. In fact, he's insulting God, not worshiping him. Now, these Samaritans, you see, were like that. They went to Mount Gerizim and claimed to be worshiping God, but in actual fact, they disregarded so much of the Old Testament. The Samaritans, they altered the book of Deuteronomy. They made it refer to Gerizim as the center of worship. They regarded Moses as a mediator. They were hazy in many of their beliefs about God. Jesus himself refers to that in verse 22 when he says to the Samaritan woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." You're ignorant, he says, about the truths concerning Almighty God. To worship God in truth means that we believe and embrace the fundamental truths about him in his word. You cannot be a true worshiper of God unless you believe the truths of the Bible. Closely linked to that, to worship in truth means that we should worship God in a fellowship where the truth of God is taught. I remember a woman telling me some 40 years ago, she was going to leave the church where I was pastor. And she was going to become a member, she told me, of a very liberal, modernistic church in the town. She'd been upset by the preaching of the gospel, and she tried hard 3 times to get me fired from the church. That hadn't worked. So now she's going to move to another church in the center of town where the man denied the deity and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, "The Lord has led me to do that." She was emphatic about that. "The Lord is leading me to go to this other church." And I said to her, I had to tell her, "You must have got it wrong. You must have got it wrong. It might be God's will that she shouldn't listen to me every Sunday. But it certainly wasn't God's will that she should go to a church where they taught heresy. Because Jesus says those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." We must always worship God in a fellowship where God's truth is believed and preached. So if you move away from Natalie, I mean, if your job takes you away, if you move to another part of the country, the first thing you must ask is this: where is there a church where they believe and preach God's truth? On top of that, this verse surely means that in any true service of worship, there should always be a presentation of God's truth to ponder. We're living at a time when so many question and query the whole place of preaching in a service of worship. I've heard of people say that, you know. It was supposed to be a worship service, they say. But, you know, there was a sermon there. And they expected us to listen to the preaching. It was supposed to be a service of worship, but there was preaching there, and they're horrified. But Jesus says, we're to worship in truth. There's nothing like a good exposition of God's word to stir the mind and heart to praise and worship God. As we hear about the greatness and the glory of God, as we hear about the love and the mercy of God, as we hear about how he sent his son to die upon the cross to bear the punishment of our sins, as we hear about how Christ was raised from the dead and is now ascended up on high and is coming again in power and great glory, as we hear about all of that, God's great mercy to lost sinners, it stirs up worship in our hearts. Worshipping in truth. We were talking about this earlier in the day, and just deploring the fact that sometimes God's people are having the Bible read. So they've heard a message from the Bible. They've heard God's word read. And then somebody jumps up on the platform and says, now we'll have a time of worship. You know? And I want to say, well, what have we been doing as we read God's word? Isn't that worship? As we pray to God, isn't that worship? As we heard God's word preached, isn't that worship? Worshipping in the truth. Then on top of that, this phrase means that all our worship must be consistent with the truth of God's word. The Bible tells me that God is great and glorious, holy and pure, eternal and everlasting, almighty and all-powerful. So there must be nothing in our worship services which contradict that. Nothing glib or flippant or trashy, nothing cheap or trivial. That will be inconsistent with the truth that God is great and glorious and amazing. Yet on the other hand, there must be nothing lifeless or dull or boring about our worship. That will be inconsistent with the truth that that God is alive, and that Christ is alive, and that we've been rescued from hell, and that we've been put on the road to heaven. Everything must be consistent with God's truth. Nothing trashy. Yet on the other hand, nothing boring. Could there be anything worse than to give the impression that the gospel is boring? Our worship must be consistent with the truth of God. That's why I've got no problem at all about a number of instruments being used in worship. The Bible permits that. The Bible allows that. No problem. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that's the first thing about how we should worship God. Then we're told that we're to worship God in spirit. What does that mean? There are those who say the word spirit here should have a small s, and it means that we must worship God in a spiritual way. There are others who say that it means we should worship God in or by the Holy Spirit, capital S. But to be honest, it doesn't really matter. In this sense, both are right. What I mean is this: the only way in which we can worship God in a true spiritual way is by the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. So as far as I'm concerned, both things are included in this statement. We must worship God in a spiritual way. And the only way we can do that is with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the spiritual worship? What are its characteristics? First of all, reality. True worship is not something we do mechanically, just out of force of habit. You know what I mean? That just as you wash your hair on Wednesdays and Saturdays, so you go to church on Sundays, out of force of habit, that's not spiritual worship. It's good for parents to get their children into the habit of going to worship God on the Lord's Day. That's good. But true worship is not just habitual like that. It's not mechanical. Spiritual worship is not just some kind of ritual we go through, uttering empty, hollow words. Spiritual worship comes from the heart. It's real. There's no hypocrisy. There's no pretense. There's no sham. We really mean what we say and sing. We are so gripped by the truth of God's word that our hearts are stirred. We can't help but worship him. Well, is that the case with you this evening? Are you here worshiping God with your heart? Real worship, not something mechanical. Another characteristic of spiritual worship is that there should be a wonderful sense of the presence and glory of God. This is what you find described even in the Old Testament. You remember that description in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13, that occasion when Solomon dedicated the temple, they had that wonderful, memorable service with worship and thanksgiving. We're told they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and said, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There it is, a striking example in the Old Testament, a truly spiritual worship service where there was a sense of the greatness and glory and the presence of God. In true worship, you feel you are face to face with God, that he's speaking with you, that he's dealing with you. Our forefathers often used to call their churches Bethel. They were thinking of what happened to Jacob at that place called Bethel in Genesis 28. God met with Jacob there one night, and Jacob cried out, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Well, is that how you feel when you come to Netley Fellowship every Sunday? Surely the Lord is in this place. That's true worship. A sense of the presence and glory of God. You say, "I've met with God today. I've met with God." Then that in turn leads to a sense of awe and reverence. That's another mark of true spiritual worship. It's not glib and jocular. I'm not against humor. Sometimes a touch of humor in a sermon can get an important point across. But I do hate it when some worship leader reduces a church service to the level of the music hall. There should be a sense of awe and wonder about spiritual worship. We realize we're in the presence of the living God. We realize that all the secrets of our hearts are known to him. We realize that he saved us from the guilt and bondage of sin. We realize that he saved us from eternal hell. We realize that one day he's going to judge the world. How could we ever think about such things and be glib and flippant? Go back to that passage about Jacob in Genesis 28, We're told he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" That should be the word that we use when we come to worship God. It's a word that is used so lightly today, the word awesome, isn't it? Everybody, everything's awesome, you know. Saw a play on the television, awesome. Went to hear a pop concert, awesome. Everything's awesome these days, okay. That's another word that's overused these days, okay. But in the best sense of that word, awesome, that's how we should feel when we worship God. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. You get the same thing in the New Testament. This was one of the characteristics of worship in the church in Jerusalem. You remember, we're told in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Get the same thing in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's another characteristic of worshiping in spirit. It's awesome. It's real. At the same time, there's a sense of privilege and delight. Oh, the privilege of being allowed to worship Almighty God, of being able to sing His praise and hear His word. It should thrill us and move us to the depths of our being. The sheer thrill of being able to meet like this, to worship God. I remember an old lady. When I saw her on a Friday afternoon, I said to her, "Look forward to seeing you at church on Sunday." She replied, "Well, I suppose I'd better make the effort and come." And when I saw her there on Sunday, she went out of church and she said to me, "Well, I made the effort," and I couldn't help feeling that she was trying to tell me that my preaching hadn't made the effort worthwhile. Is there any wonder that people outside, unconcerned about coming to church to meet with God? We should be like the psalmist, Psalm 122, verse 1. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. What a privilege to worship God. In addition to that, spiritual worship always has a sense of warmth and life and joy. How awfully cold and dead some worship is. And a lot of people defend that. They call it reverence. One of the big delusions today among some people is that they mistake deadness for reverence. They say, we're reverent. But it's the reverence of the graveyard. It's deadness. Everything is quiet. Nothing moves, nothing stirs. There are no problems about keeping order in a cemetery. No one ever gets out of hand. No one ever shouts hallelujah. Some of these corpses haven't moved or made a noise in 100 years. That's not reverence. That's deadness. True reverence is something which is wonderful and glorious and awesome. In spiritual worship, there is awe and reverence and godly fear, but there's also life and warmth and fervor and joy there's an urgency about the singing and an urgency about the praying, and there's passion and power about the preaching, and men and women, their hearts are moved by it all, and they're glad that they've been there. And in addition to that, they're so taken up with the glory and wonder and privilege of all that they lose all sense of time. They're lost in wonder, love, and praise. Isn't it a sad thing when Christians sit through a service with their eye on the clock? Someone once said to me about service at Carey, "You didn't let us out until gone 12 o'clock. My service starts at 10:30 in the morning. You didn't let us out till gone 12. That's their idea, you see. Carey Baptist Prison. Sad, isn't it? You didn't let us out. That's the whole idea of worship. Something tedious, some terrible bondage, something you go through, glad it's all over, glad to get out, get home, get the dinner. That's sad. True worship. Well, you lose all sense of time. And you're glad to be there. I often contrast people's attitudes to worship to the attitude of the worldly man to the football match, you see. The man at the football match, he gets there well ahead of time. He wants to get the best seat. And it's an exciting match, and he gets excited. And he's sad it's all over. He wants to go on. If it goes into extra time, well done. And if there's a replay Wednesday night, he'll be there, excited. You contrast many Christians with that. Going on too long, this. As for coming for a replay, the Bible study during the week, never dream of it. But when there's true worship, people lose all sense of time. This is wonderful. I'm meeting with God. This is the gate of heaven. This is thrilling my soul. And at the end of a service where there's been true spiritual worship, you feel humbled. You feel you've met with God. Your heart has been touched, and you want to go out and live for him. That then is how we're to worship God. You don't need a special ornate building for that. You don't need a spire. You don't need a steeple. You don't need stained glass windows. You don't need candles and candlesticks. You don't need incense and all the rest. That sort of thing belonged to the old covenant. Jesus says, the time is coming, has come, for something better. If you gave me the choice this evening to go to one place in the world more than any other, it wouldn't be St. Peter's in Rome. It wouldn't be Westminster Abbey. It wouldn't be the Grand Canyon. It wouldn't be the Taj Mahal. The place that Margaret and I would choose to go above all other places in the world, if we were given the choice, would be a place called Ranagarathota. Okay? Where's that? It's a huge, huge slum in South India. Thousands of people living in abject poverty. In old shacks made of scrap bits of tin and wood and rag. No running water. No bathrooms. No toilets. No showers. Thousands of people living in abject poverty. The stench is terrible. But God has done an amazing work in that slum. And there are hundreds, hundreds, hundreds of believers. We've been there many times, and I've had the privilege of taking a Bible convention in that slum. It's like heaven on earth. God is there. It's awesome. It's majestic. I count it as one of the greatest privileges of my life to have gone and worshipped the people there, because they know for a truth that God has saved them from hell and put them on the road to heaven. And although they have absolutely nothing in this world in the way of material things, apart from the clothes they wear, they know that they're children of a king and they're destined for heaven. And they serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What fools we are to be content with nominal, formal, dead worship and theoretical Christianity, when we should be worshipping God in spirit and in truth. God help us to be like that in the days to come. That will attract people, you see. Remember that wonderful statement in Zechariah 8, verse 23? God says, the days are coming when they'll take firm hold of a believer, a Jew, and say, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. That's what happens when there is worship in spirit and truth. People's lives are being transformed. Outsiders say, look, something's going on there. Something's going on there. And they'll take hold of you. And they'll say, we're with you. We've heard that God is doing great things. We'll come and join with you. In this great discussion about worship that's going on, let's make sure that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we adore you for your great love to us. We thank you that you've taken hold of us, poor, lost sinners, that you've changed our lives completely, and that you've given us this desire to meet with your people and to worship you. Father, we're amazed that we can think of a time when the last thing we would ever have thought of would be to worship you. But you've changed our lives, and we pray, Father, that we may give you true worship through Jesus Christ our Lord.